We've been working our way through the second group of Hallelujah Psalms in the Psalter. The first group, you'll remember, was 104, 105, and 106, which came at the end of Book 4. And now 111 through 117, we took 117 out of sequence last week. So the last two that we have to cover are 115 and 116, and that's where we'll focus our attention today. So let's bow once more and ask the Lord to direct our meditation. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for reminding us that you are always and in every place to be praised. Thank you that you've included us, Father, among those who are invited to come praise you. And we pray that you'd really deepen our understanding of your majesty and your glory, so that we will be able to pray these wonderful prayers along with your saints of old and along with our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's just remember how these seven psalms are organized. There are three psalms, each of which begins with "Praise ye the Lord." And the third one, 113, ends with it as well. And that's a group of three. The first of them, in 111, talked about God's works. The second talked about man's response. Remember, the idea there was that we need to be like God. Many of the terms used to describe God were used to describe the godly man also. In fact, that's what godly means. It means to be like God. And we are called to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. So this is all about getting back to Genesis 1, the image of God being restored in us. And then, in 113, there is praise, and it is universal praise, from the rising of the sun to the set, going down to the same, from east to west, everywhere. God wants everybody to join in that praise. And last week, we looked at 117 also, which has to do with universal praise. All peoples, all nations are called to acknowledge God's wonderful salvation. Now, the remaining two psalms, 115 and 116, go match up really with 111 and 112. 111 was about God's works. And 115 is about works as well. It contrasts God's works, the one who made heaven and earth, with the idols who can't do anything. They are the work of men's hands. So the theme is still glorifying God for his great works, now by contrasting him with these false gods. And just as 112 was about our response to God and imitating him, 116 is also about our response to God, but this time our response to God is in calling upon him. And we'll have to explain what that expression means, because there are two possible meanings for it. And then when we finish those, we will have completed this group of seven psalms. Now, we have not yet finished the Hallel, that is, the group of psalms from 113 to 118 that our Lord sang at the Passover. So you'll want to remember that Passover setting will call attention to some parallels in 115 and 116 that I think will show they certainly fit in here. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll devote to Psalm 118. It deserves a week of its own. Beautiful, beautiful messianic psalm. It's musical play. I don't know whether you like musical plays or not, but this is a musical play. And a beautiful picture of our Savior coming to Zion. Psalm 115. I'll read through the psalm as we make our way through, but something you're going to notice as we go is that the speaker seems to shift. There appear to be a leader and a group of people. And the leader says something, and then the people respond to him. And it goes back and forth like this between them. This is not at all unknown. In fact, Ezra chapter 3, verse 11, describes exactly this kind of singing in the temple, responsively, where one choir answers to another, or where the worship leader says something and people respond. That may have been part of the role of the chief musician. And I think something will come out of this at the end, just give away the theme of the whole thing, is that our choir leader is the Lord Jesus. We hear his voice in these psalms. He is leading us. He is calling us to worship the Father with him. And we'll see that when we get to the end of the section. So the three interchanges in this psalm. First of all, 1 and 2, the leader speaks. 3 through 8, the people respond. And in their response, they talk about trusting the trust of the heathen in the false gods. Ron has mentioned this already as we started out this morning. Then in 9 through 11, the leader speaks, saying, okay, now you trust in the Lord. And in 12 through 13, the people say, we are trusting in the Lord, and we're confident that he's going to bless us. Well, the leader picks up that word blessing in 14 through 16, and he says, yes, the Lord is going to bless you. He's able to do that because he made heaven and earth. There's the works of the Lord again, as we saw in 1:11. And the people respond, in fact, he's already blessing us. He is already ruling in heaven and earth, and we are enjoying the benefits of that right now. So in the first interchange, the leader asks the Lord to defend his name against the mockery of the heathen who cannot believe in a God whom they cannot see. 1:15, verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. This is a very, very powerful request, because it really sets forth the only basis on which we can approach God. We don't come to him saying, Lord, I hurt, make me feel good. So many unbelievers say, I don't believe in God because if there were a God, he would have dealt with all these painful things in the world. He would have made me feel better. He didn't do that. Therefore, there can't be a God. News announcement. He's not in business to make you happy. He's in business to glorify himself. Now, one of the ways he's going to glorify himself is by exalting his people and blessing them. But sometimes along the way, there are bumps. And whenever we come to the Lord, it has to be with this awareness. With this awareness that it's not about giving glory to us. It's not about making us feel good. Not unto us, O Lord. Not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. Because you are the God of chesed ve'emet, abundant in goodness and truth, the God whose loyal love never fails. Our Lord echoed this during Passover week. You'll remember he was with the crowds in John chapter 12. And he said, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He knew it was coming. Anybody who knew the prophets and the Psalms would know it was coming. And then he says, but for this cause came I unto this hour. So I'm not going to say, Father, save me from this hour. I'm going to say, Father, glorify thy name. Not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. And that's exactly what our Savior's prayer was here. And in the garden, Father, not my will, but thine be done. The true servant of the Lord is someone who comes before the Lord and says, Father, I'm praying this, whatever it is we pray for. Primarily not because it'll make me feel better. It may make me feel better. I'm praying it because I believe it will bring you glory. That's the mindset that we have to have. And why is he praying this? Well, because there are some heathen saying some nasty things. Verse 2, wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Apparently, there are a bunch of Gentiles saying, where's your God? He doesn't seem to be taking care of you. Things aren't going so well for you, are they? Where's your God? He's left you. He's abandoned you. Where's your God? That's how Rabshakeh once taunted Hezekiah. What? Your God can't do anything. Our gods have conquered all these other nations. Your God is no better than they are. Where's your God? Well, in that case, it was God's pleasure to show himself dramatically. I love the line that describes the result of that. When they awoke in the morning, they were all dead men. Oh, I'm dead. As you go away. When Jerusalem awoke, the Assyrians were all dead men. The Lord acted there. He showed his power. But within 100 years, as Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian, came, it served God's purposes to chastise his sinful people, his idolatrous people, and send them into captivity. And you can imagine how the taunts must have come then. When they lived in Babylon, And everyone said, oh, you're those Israelites. You had this God that you can't see. Well, look, here's our God. We parade him through the streets every year at the great festival of Marduk. He came down this wonderful processional way in Babylon. If you ever have a chance to visit Berlin, you've got to go see the museum there with the reconstruction of the ceremonial, the Ishtar processional way in Babylon. They've reconstructed it with all the glazed bricks. Magnificent thing. And they would carry Marduk down this processional way and celebrate his kingship over them. There's the king that's conquered all these nations and has taken you people into captivity. Where's your God? We can't see your God. In verse 3, I think it's best to hear the people responding. Our God is in the heavens. Where would you expect God to be? Your God lives in a little box here on earth. Our God is in heaven. And here's what they had learned. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. If he chooses to bring me blessing, I'll be thankful for that. And if he chooses not to bring me blessing, I will still glorify his name. Because that's what it means to be God. He has done whatever he pleased. Song leader, point this out to them, please. Their idols, verse 4, are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Not the work of God, but the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. If this psalm is written during the captivity, and that certainly makes sense because they're getting these taunts from the heathen about their condition. If that's when it's being written, then these verses are probably inspired by the prophet Isaiah. If you go back to our studies in Isaiah, or just read Isaiah chapter 44 and chapter 46. Isaiah says almost exactly the same kinds of things. He mocks people who construct idols. They chop down a tree, and they take half of the tree, and they make a fire, and cook bread with it. And take the other half of the tree, and make an idol, and bow down and worship it. He says, this doesn't make any sense. If you're making the idol, you're in control of the idol. What good is that idol going to do you? The God we want is not a God you can see. It's a God who's in heaven. That kind of God does whatever he pleases. I have to accept that. Not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. But that's a real God. Your make-believe gods, they're blind, they're dumb, they're deaf, they're quadriplegic. They can't move. And then look what he says in verse 8. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. They are dead. And if you trust in them, you're as good as dead as well. The memory of this taunt must have clung to our Savior as he hung on the cross, particularly if he had just sung this psalm the night before at the Last Supper. You'll remember in Matthew 27, in verse 41, the chief priests were mocking him with the scribes and elders. They said, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. What were they saying? Where's your God, Jesus? You said you were the Son of God. Where's your God? He's abandoned you. What good is he? And so intense was their criticism that a few verses later in verse 46, we hear our Savior from the cross crying with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He felt much as the nation must have felt when they first came into Babylon and saw these magnificent idols and realized that they had been defeated. The Babylonians were trusting in the work of their hands, and it's worth remembering that our Savior's adversaries in the Gospels were also trusting in the work of their hands. One of the main charges they raised against him by way of blasphemy was that he had spoken words against the temple. this blasphemy against the temple. He said he's going to pull it down in 3 days, and in 3 days he's going to build it again. That's blasphemy against the temple. They were misconstruing what he said, but the point is, their confidence, like the confidence of the priesthood in the time of Jeremiah, 600 years before, their confidence was in the temple. It was in the thing. It was in that artifact. Nobody can touch us. We have this magical God box. Nobody can touch us. They were worshiping the works of their hands. When they condemned Stephen, it was on the same basis. It was blasphemy against the temple, against the holy place. Well, when our Savior died, God began to show them that that temple was very, very limited. What happened in the temple when the Savior expired? The veil, torn in two, from the top to the bottom. And within 40 years, AD 70, the whole building was gone. They trusted in the works of their hands. Well, the people say, so is everyone that trusteth in them. And now we get back to verse 9, and it is the leader now speaking, and he picks up their word. And so he speaks to them, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ron has mentioned this morning these three different categories of people. Israel would be the nation in its broadest extent. House of Aaron focuses down on the priests, the ones who are responsible for the temple and its services. I imagine they found themselves in a difficult position after the captivity. We've been speaking about losing your job. Well, you talk about losing your job. Your job is ministering in the temple and the whole temple's gone. What do you do now? Well, they didn't have the temple. But we have some examples in the Old Testament of priests in captivity who did some very useful things. Ezekiel was a priest. And God chose to use him to speak to his people, to help them understand what was going on, and to give them a vision of the wonderful restoration that was coming. And when it came time to lead the people back, one of the major individuals that participated in that was Ezra, who was a priest. He was one of the sons of Aaron. And he didn't have a temple to minister in, but he set his heart to know the law of God. They had the law. They didn't have the temple, but they had the law. He said, I'm going to know that law. I'm going to do it. I'm going to teach it. That was the desire of his heart. So they did have a job, but you might imagine that they need to trust in the Lord here because their expectations have been totally disrupted. But now we've got this third group. We start with Israel the whole. We go down to the house of Aaron. And then he says, you that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Who are you that fear the Lord? Well, in the New Testament, this expression is used of sympathetic Gentiles. They have not accepted circumcision, but they are fascinated by the law of God. They support God's people, and they often participate or come and attend the synagogue services. One example of these people is Cornelius. He's described as one that feared God with all his house. Another is in the synagogue in Antioch, not Antioch on the Orontes in Syria, but Antioch in Pisidia, in southern, what is today Turkey, southern Anatolia, where Paul preached a magnificent sermon on his first missionary journey. And there we're told that there were God-fearers, you that fear God. We're also told there were Gentiles that said, we want to hear more about this. Come talk to us more. This is Psalm 115. We just had Psalm 113, if you read through these in order, which tell us that the Lord's name is to be blessed from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. We're working up to Psalm 117, which says that all nations and all peoples will praise the Lord. And so it would make sense if you that fear the Lord is giving that open door. Anybody who will fear God is welcome to come to him as their help and their shield. He will help anyone who fears him. The people affirm what the leader has just promised in verse 12. Yes, the Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. Remember that phrase. We'll need it before we're done today. So the leader says, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. And the people say, okay, we accept that. We believe he will bless us. Don't miss the dynamic between those. You can only see this in a conversation. It does no good for someone to reassure you of God's help and God's blessing if you don't accept that and affirm that yourself. You've got to receive the promise that is given. As an example of this, in the New Testament, in John 11, verse 23, when our Savior is speaking with Martha at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he says, believest thou this? I can quote that verse to you all day long. But unless you accept it, unless you affirm it, does you no good. So the leader says, the Lord is your help and your shield. But the people have to say, yes, the Lord will bless us. We accept that. We affirm that. And they use the word bless. They acknowledge that God is going to make good things happen to them. Remember, when a superior blesses an inferior, it is doing good things for them. When we bless the superior, we are acknowledging the benefits that they have conveyed to us. Well, now we come back to once more the leader. And in verse 14, he is saying, yes, you have said that he will bless you. You are exactly right. The Lord shall increase you more and more. You and your children, you are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. His power, his works are deployed for your blessing, and he is going to bless you. So now the leader is affirming them. So we have this mutual encouragement going on among the speakers. The leader says, trust in the Lord. He'll take care of you. The people says, okay, we accept that. We believe he's going to bless us. The leader comes back and says, good job. He is going to bless you. You're right. He's encouraging them. And then they respond to close out the psalm in the third stanza. The leader has said, the Lord made heaven and earth. Remember, that's very important because in the mythologies of the time, heaven and earth were the parent deities. All the gods were descended from heaven and earth. While in the Bible, the very first thing we understand is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1 is a slap in the face to the whole theological system of the ancient Near East. That one verse right there tells you about everything you need to know. Everything else is the working out of that verse. The God we worship is not some descendant way down in this long genealogy of gods, of these primitive, archaic heaven and earth gods. No. He created heaven and earth. He's in control of it. And so the people say, yes, even the heavens are the Lord's. That's what we said, after all, back in verse 3. Our God's in the heavens. But the earth he hath given to the children of men. So if we see wicked men doing bad things, well, he's given the earth to the children of men. But along the way, he's blessing us as well. We live on the earth. He's taking care of us. Verse 17, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. Why bring up the dead here? I think it takes us back to the statement of verse 8. The idolaters are like their idols. They are dumb. They are deaf. They can't see. They can't move. They're dead. They can't praise the Lord. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. recognizing that he's in control, recognizing that his business is to glorify his name, not to make us happy. That's not what he's about. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. The God we worship is not the works of men's hands, something we've put together. Our God's in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. And if he put us here in captivity, well, we'll praise God for the little shack we have and the food that he puts on the table. And we'll trust in him. And so they close, praise the Lord. So as we had in 111, the work of God in creation, here again we have the work of God, but now as seen through the eyes of a community in captivity, suffering persecution, yet they haven't lost hold of their hope. In fact, they're now stronger than they were when they were in the land. The same distinction we saw, you'll remember, between the third book and the fourth book of Psalms. In the third book of Psalms, we have Israel in the land, apostate, under God's judgment. In the fourth book, we have Israel in captivity, but with a mature faith that clings to God as their king and looks to his restoration. Well, in this kind of a situation, what's the appropriate response? The response is to call on the Lord in time of need, and that's what Psalm 116 is about. As we go through this, we're going to find three times the expression, call on the name of the Lord. Verse 4, then called I upon the name of the Lord, O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. You'll see the same thing in verse 13, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And then again in verse 17, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. In addition, in verse 2, because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him. Now, it doesn't have the whole phrase here, but it has the verb. In verse 10, we have another verb, I believe, therefore have I spoken. And we'll see these speaking there to the Lord. And in verse 1, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Well, if he heard my voice and my supplications, I must have spoken to him. I must have called out to him. So this psalm is all about calling out to the Lord. This is the response that is being envisioned here. Christ-likeness, God-likeness was the response in 112. Here the response is calling on the Lord in time of need. The structure of this psalm is something that people have argued about for years. I mean for years. In the Septuagint, it's actually two psalms. That's 1 through 9 and 10 through 19. They actually split up into two pieces. And people have had a hard time figuring out how it works. I think that's because the psalmist is struggling with the tension between a chronological description of his experience and a desire to begin and to end with praise to the Lord. So if you look at the little diagram that I drew for you, it's got some paragraphs marked off. I want to call your attention to those four paragraphs, but then to the arrows that connect them with each other, which I believe capture the chronology that is involved here. The first paragraph consists of 1 and 2. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. Verse 1 looks back. Verse 2 looks forward. The motive here is, I love the Lord. We have another short summary in verses 10 and 11. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. Now this is all past. Once upon a time I had trouble. I spoke out to the Lord. Why did I do that? Because I believed. The motive here is not love. The motive is belief. I believed God was able to help me. Therefore, I spoke to him on the basis of my trouble. Now you think about the relationship of that with verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, the Lord heard my voice. What voice? I think the voice from verse 10. The Lord heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me in the past, therefore will I call upon him. But Because he has heard my voice and my supplications, I love the Lord. So the sequence is, I believe in him. I called on him in time of need. He delivered me. Because of that, I love him, and I will continue to call on him. That's the psalm in one verse, in one sentence. Running right on. That's the chronological thread here. Verses 3 through 9 are an amplification of that past deliverance for which he cried to the Lord in verse 10. And verses 12 through 19 talk about the praise that he is promising in verse 2. So the green arrows here show the chronological sequence. Verses 10 and 11, I called on the Lord. Let me tell you about that, 3 through 9. There's the description. Because of that, I love the Lord, and I will call on him as long as I live, 1 and 2, and then that's amplified in 12 through 19. So if you want to read chronologically, you can do that. But that's not the point he wants to make. He wants to start and end with praise. So he's going to start and end with the ones talking about his promise to praise the Lord. I've mentioned to you this repeated expression, call on the name of the Lord. It's an ambiguous expression. It first appears in the Bible in Genesis 4:26, in the time of Enos, who was the son of Seth. Then began men to call on the name of the Lord. It's very common in the patriarchal accounts. We read repeatedly that Abraham or Isaac built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. And the expression can have two meanings. One meaning is to make petition, to ask for something. And you see that most prominently in the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, where each of them calls on the name of his God, asking for fire to come. But when God speaks to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 5, he also uses this expression. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, or called upon the name of the Lord. Now, God was not issuing a petition in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. He was making a declaration. And thus our translation is proclaiming. But it's the same Hebrew construction, exactly. Generically, it means to cry out using the name of the Lord, whether in petition or in praise. And I believe in verse 4, it's a cry for help, while in verses 13 and 15, it is a cry of proclamation. So, we read verse 1, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplication. That is what happens in the New Testament too, isn't it? Herein is love, John says in 1 John 4:10. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He delivered us. And then verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. That's all that David, or the writer, not David, somebody in the captivity. That's what Psalm 116 is saying. We love God because he first loved us. And because he has inclined his ear unto me, I'm going to call on him for the rest of my life. And we will see that that call certainly includes praise to God. Although I would not rule out the fact, now that I've learned that he is able to deliver, I will certainly call on him for help if I need to. Verses 3 through 9 are full of past tense verbs. And they describe some past struggle. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord, and here is the cry, O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. So it's clearly a petition here. And I believe the petition continues in verse 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. This is framed from Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. Rahum v'chanun. Those are the words that he is using here to describe God. He's saying, God, I was taught since my youth what you said to Moses, that you are a God of compassion. You take pity on those who are in difficulty. And you are a condescending God, a gracious God. And because of that, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Why am I saying that? Because I love you? No, because I believe what your word said about you. I believe Exodus 34, verse 6. Now, verse 6, he turns to us and he tells us what happened. You know what? The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low and he helped me. In Proverbs, the term the simple is a very, very interesting category of people. It's not like the fool. The fool is culpable. The fool is wicked and is punished. But the simple is not, he's not a fool, but he's also not wise. In fact, I think there's a parallel here with Paul's description of men as the natural, unsaved man, the carnal Christian, whom he calls a babe in Christ, which is one of the Greek words that's used to translate simple in the Proverbs, or the spiritual man. That would be the wise man, the prudent man. The simple person is an immature believer. And one of the characteristics of this person in Proverbs 14, verse 15, is the simple believeth every word. He's not discerning. He believes what people tell him. But the prudent man looketh well to his going. This characteristic apparently afflicted the psalmist. He believed what people told him. It took advantage of him. He was naive. But the Lord helped me. And so verse 7, return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. We started off in verse 3 with the sorrows of death and the pains of hell. And now he says, thou hast delivered my soul from death. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And now verses 10 and 11 summarize that experience. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I believed the revelation of Exodus 34, verse 6. I believed that God was merciful and gracious. On the basis of that belief, I cried out to him. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. He was simple. He trusted people. They betrayed him. He jumped to the conclusion, they're all liars. This is an immature person learning what the world is all about and sorting it out. But then the Lord delivered him. And that takes us back to verse 1. Well, the Lord in verse 1 says that because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, I love him. Verse 2, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. And now in verses 12 through 19, he fulfills that promise. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? What follows is an ABCAB organization. He says in verse 13, I'll call on the name of the Lord. Verse 14, I will pay my vows publicly. Then he reports the deliverance in 15 and 16. Then in 17, as in verse 13, I will call on the name of the Lord. And verses 18 to 19, I will pay my vows publicly. So let's work our way in looking at the corresponding verses together. 13 and 17 together. Both talk about offering a sacrifice. In verse 17, it is a thank offering that he's going to bring to the temple. That's why I drew you a picture here, or found you a picture of people going up to the temple, bringing their sacrifices. An important category of sacrifice was the thank offering that I give God to thank him for his work. And when he says, I will take the cup of salvation, I believe that was a drink offering that he offered with the thank offering. The law of the thank offering does not describe drink offerings explicitly, but we know that they were frequently offered. And I think both these verses describe the sacrifice he's going to bring to the temple. Then in verse 14, he says, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. And similarly in verse 18, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. I'm not going to do this alone. I want everybody to hear what I have to say. I want this to be a public display of my gratitude to God. And then in the center, we have his confession. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. To understand what he means there, I think you have to look at Psalm 72:14. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. It's a serious thing with God to allow one of his people to die. He won't let that happen without very good reason. Their death is precious to him. And in this case, he preserved the psalmist's life. And so the psalmist says, O Lord, truly, I am thy servant. This is his promise. You have delivered me. I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. So on a basis of faith, confronted with deceitful adversaries, he cried to the Lord. The Lord heard that cry. That stimulated love for the Lord in the psalmist's heart, on the basis of which he resolves to go to Jerusalem and to offer up worship, thank offerings, and praise to God, to do so publicly in the presence of all God's people. Praise ye the Lord. Once again, the psalm would certainly fit with our Lord at the Last Supper. He suffered from lying enemies, in particular the deception of Judas. He cried out to God from the cross, as we saw in Psalm 115. And when we get to verses 1 and 2 here, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice. Well, we're talking about the deliverance in verses 3 through 9. What was that deliverance? The sorrows of death compassed me, the pains of hell got hold upon me. But, verse 8, thou hast delivered my soul from death. I'll walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Verse 1 is resurrection language. I will thank the Lord for his resurrection. And that's what his resolve is here. God has brought him back from the land of the dead. In that context, 117 fits perfectly. If we were just reading sequentially through, praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us. Who's speaking in Psalm 17? Who is it that is inviting all nations and all peoples to come and praise God, because his merciful kindness is great toward us, not just me, but you too? I think it's the Messiah, who has experienced God's deliverance and now calls all nations to join with him. And I think this is reinforced in the only other passage in Scripture that uses hallelujah. It only occurs at the end of the Psalms, namely 104 to 106, 111 to 117, 135 all by itself, 146 to 150 at the end. And then you don't hear any hallelujahs until you get to Revelation 19. And then, just read this through real quickly. All of a sudden, the word comes back. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Hasn't been heard since the Psalter. Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, Babylon, in the previous chapter, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia! Now our attention is directed to the throne. Who sits on the throne? God sits on the throne. We just got told that in verse 4. But now read verse 5. A voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and you that fear him, both small and great. Who on the throne of God, can say, Praise our God, not just your God. Praise our God. Notice the echoes of our Psalms here. Psalm 117 talks about all ye nations, all ye peoples, and in verse 5, praise our God, all ye his servants. And you that fear him, small and great. That's virtually quoted from Psalm 115, verse 13. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. You're all invited now to come and worship him with the speaker. I think this has to be our Savior. As early as the letter to Laodicea, back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, we read, To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. If Philippians 2 said God highly exalted him, Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Our Savior overcame. He was faithful through death. He trusted in God in the darkest hour. Now he has been raised from the dead. He's ready to offer his worship and his thanks to God, but he's not going to do it alone. He's going to pay his vows in the presence of all his people. That's what we are. That's what his purpose is to bring together a mighty people to join with him in giving thanks to the Father. And that's the culmination that is envisioned here. In response to that invitation, in verse 6, we hear the final Alleluia in Scripture. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. And that's what we're going to be doing, I think, through all eternity, is members of a choir led by our Savior. He knows what it is to thank God for deliverance from death. He's going to be leading our worship throughout all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege to be counted among those who fear you. What a privilege that your Spirit has worked in our hearts, Father, that we do not trust in the works of men's hands, whether idols or temples or all the things that people make. Father, how we thank you that you have led us to put our trust in you. It's the God who made heaven and earth. We thank you for our Savior, Father, for sending him to be our Redeemer, for your faithfulness in raising him from the dead. We thank you for exalting him to your right hand, Lord. We look forward with great anticipation to the day when you bring him back. And how we pray, Lord, that we would be able to lend powerful and fit praise to that worship which he already accords to you. For you are a great God. We thank you, Father, for making yourself known to us. We pray you make these thoughts real in our lives, that is, as we from time to time come together, Lord, to worship you, to lift up praise to you, that we realize that we do so not by ourselves, but that this is the mission that our Savior has given us and that he is there leading us in our praise. We thank you in his name. Amen. I thought we might close today in singing Psalm 115 in our blue binder, which is it's a very nice paraphrase of this psalm. And remember that even in times of trouble, we need to be looking to the Lord and worshiping him, because he's in the heavens. He has done whatever he pleases. So Psalm 115 in the first section of the blue book, when you have that, if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing it as our closing hymn.